Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, it's a joy to live in the light of Christ's return. And we long and look forward to that great and wonderful day with anticipation and joy, not with fear and trepidation. For those that truly know Christ know that his work for our salvation was a perfect work, and that it is the will of our God that we live and die in the joy of that blessed assurance, that his cross is enough even to save us, that his righteousness will avail even for wretches like us if we truly repent and believe on him alone for our salvation. May we receive the truth of this glorious passage with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We humbly ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. Luke 12, 35 through 48. I believe we are past the halfway point in Luke's gospel as far as the amount of text, and it's only taken 90 sermons, so I'm impressed with myself. I've seen guys that took them 5 years to get through Luke. I think we might do it in 2.5, so that's good. That's efficiency. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. This is God's word. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrust much, of him they will ask all the more. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. In Luke chapter 11 and chapter 12 thus far, Jesus has pronounced woes upon the Pharisees and the lawyers. You may remember that from the end of Luke 11. He taught that all of the righteous blood shed on earth would be judged upon what Jesus calls this generation, the generation that was alive at the time. After this, Jesus addresses probably one of the largest crowds that he would ever speak to. Luke chapter 12, verse 1 describes it as so many thousands of people that they were stepping on one another to get near him to hear. And Jesus delivers to them a most sobering warning about hypocrisy. In fact, Jesus called hypocrisy the leaven of the Pharisees. God looks past all human pretension into the very core of our affections and motives. God is fooled by nothing. We can fool everyone around us, but the only one who matters is God. Hypocrisy and legalism are just one way that people go wrong in the world. False religions, please remember this. False religion is not man at his best doing his best. False religion is man at his worst. Man at his most depraved. False religions create self-righteous Pharisees or neurotic and depressed monastics. Men go wrong with false religion. After a random man calls out to Jesus from the crowd, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me," Jesus gives an equally sobering warning about the dangers of every kind of greed and covetousness. The lust for things, the lust for power, for recognition, for beauty, for pleasure, they destroy men just as efficiently as false religion does. People are distracted from the reality of just how holy and righteous their Creator is, and they are equally distracted from considering what a heavy weight their own sin against their Creator is. False religion and materialism have worked very well to destroy men's souls from the beginning. Hypocrisy in religion and covetousness and greed both kill people's souls eternally. And then Jesus, after giving these warnings, he turns to his disciples, it says. He's no longer talking to this giant, massive, huge crowd. He turns in verse 22 to address his disciples and tells them, "Don't worry. Don't worry ever about anything." We are to consider, we're called upon by Jesus as his disciples to consider the far lesser importance than ourselves of birds and plants and flowers and how God takes care of them and he never fails them. The first priority of a disciple of Christ is, how does being part of God's kingdom require me to act, to live, and to prioritize? That's always first. We are commanded not to be afraid of anything. Isn't that amazing? God commands you not to fear anything but him. What is said in our passage here this morning is even more gracious and astounding, as you're going to see in a moment. And we're also told that it's God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. He delights to do it. He's not begrudging at all. We look to the discipleship of every nation on earth. That's our great commission from Christ, to make disciples of every nation on earth. That's the church's mission. We are to make disciples of the nations, baptize them, and teach them everything Christ commanded. And we are to evangelize our households and our world, baptize them, and teach them. We are to show how God's word applies to absolutely everything in life. Everything we have and are, it comes under the lordship of Christ if we really are his disciples. We no longer belong to evil. We no longer belong to ourselves or to the world. When a sinner is shown their sin by the Holy Spirit of God, when they're granted repentance unto life because they've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, and they put their whole hope of going to heaven upon Christ alone, they are now a disciple of Christ. For the rest of their days, they will be. A learner at the feet of Jesus, always wanting to know, how do you want me to live now? How is everything that I have, everything I'm good at, everything that I own, how does it all belong to you now? How am I to use it now? We're a new creation. The scripture says, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Disciples of Christ have special promises from God, which Christ's enemies do not have. We are now to live a life entirely free from worry. Don't worry about what you eat, what you drink, or what you're going to put on. You're to look at the birds of the air. They don't store up things in barns. You're to look at the wildflowers, how God clothes them, and know you're far more important than them. Pray for the things that you need and want, but do not worry. Do not worry. We are amassing treasure somewhere else, where people's hatred and their petty insults and the outright persecution they want to bring against the church cannot reach it. Our souls are secure eternally in the heart of God in Christ. Luke 12:32, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Our treasure is not here, but elsewhere. Luke 12:34, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also," said Jesus. Wherever your treasure is located, that's where you will devote your heart affections and your life and your priorities. We'll follow that. And the next block of text is Jesus' discourse, verse 35 through 48, on his second coming. We are told to live the balance of our lives. Once we come to Christ, live the balance of your life in this world in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. When the Apostle Paul, when his life was drawing to an end, and he knew he was going to be beheaded soon, he knew he was going to die soon, he told Timothy in the last chapter of his last letter, 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing."
I would ask you, do you love his appearing? Did you think this past week, Lord, I'm ready when you are. Come back. Do you long for him to come back? Do you long for that great and glorious day? Does Christ coming on the last day of history fill you with fright or dread, indifference, or the greatest of joy? For those who are justified by his precious blood and have eternal life as their present possession, and who stand forever clothed in his divine and perfect righteousness, joy ought to be our only thought of Christ's second coming. Meditate on that reality this afternoon. Jesus will be returning to the earth just as surely as he was physically here 2,000 years ago. When the nations are discipled and his mission to save his people from their sins has been completed, there will be no more need for any time to transpire. Do you realize that no matter how distracted we can get with life, the only reason that there's a human history after the fall of man is the advancement of Christ's kingdom? Whatever you're into, whatever you're distracted by right now, the only reason Adam and Eve did not fall dead at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because God wanted his son to have a church. That's why we're here. How do we lose sight of something that big and that important? How do we do that? Amazing. The only reason there's history is because God's grace in Christ is going to be brought upon the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. Paul wrote in Romans 9, the chapter that was like an anvil against my forehead for years and years, finally learned to rejoice in this passage. He says, does not the potter have power over the clay for the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, even that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Why does God tolerate the wicked harassing his church and destroying the world? Why does he tolerate that? To make known his mercy upon the vessels of mercy. No matter what our calling or our vocation, no matter what you're doing in your life right now, no matter what your plans are for the future, the second coming of Christ must always be in our hearts and minds. It's the next great event. People before Jesus came, they were waiting for the coming of Messiah. But now that Messiah has come and we have the New Testament, we have the fullness of the gospel revealed to us in Scripture, the only thing left is the coming of Jesus. And we look to the revival, the worldwide revival, and the discipling of all the nations before that. But the next grand event is the coming of Jesus back to the world. How's that for something to keep you focused? The truth of God, it's really eschatological. Eschatological meaning it's all future looking. We look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of all things. It's forward looking to the last day. That's when all the promises that we embrace by faith become sight, where we see them. And there will be no need for faith any longer because we'll see it. The rest of eternity begins that day when he comes back. For us who know Jesus, who love him and endeavor to walk with him in sincerity and in truth, Lord, hasten the day, right? Like that old hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, that last verse. Oh Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the Lord shall descend and the trump shall resound. Even so, it is well with my soul. I know that there are so many souls left to be won to Christ in the world. But whenever Jesus is ready, I hope all of us are. There are people we love that we can't bear the thought of going to hell. I was thinking about the second coming. I think, don't come back yet. There's people that I want to see come to Christ first. Let's pray for them always, every day. Our God is able. Christ's gospel can break the hardest of hearts and bring light to those that are blind in their sin. Never give up. Never stop praying for the things that you really want from God. Never stop praying for the people that you know who are lost. And if you think for a second they're so far gone, just read Acts chapter 9 when you get home. Saul of Tarsus, was he on his way to a Bible study? Was he asking all the right questions? No. Breathing threats and murder. You picture a guy with gnashed teeth on his horse and boom. Even when God told Ananias, when Jesus told Ananias, I want you to go talk to my new servant, the Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias says, I'm not going anywhere near that guy. That guy kills Christians for a living. And Jesus is like, no, he's on our side now. He's one of us now. But whenever Jesus is ready to come back, I hope that we are ready too. So let's walk through the passage. This is glorious stuff. You're going to see it here. Verse 35. Jesus tells his disciples, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Okay, now what that actually says is, gird your loins. And that's normally not how it's translated in our English Bibles because people don't really know what that means anymore. But the long flowing robes that were worn by many at this time, they were beautiful, but they were a hindrance to serious labor and certainly to combat. And they'd have to be tucked in around the belt or tied together between the knees if someone had to do really hard or serious work, or if a battle suddenly came upon them, you had to gird your loins. You needed to be dressed for combat. And Jesus is teaching us here as well, not so much to wear certain types of clothes, but to cultivate a mentality, to cultivate a mindset. Why does he tell us this? Be dressed in readiness. Always be ready. Why does the Bible, from the beginning to the end, constantly telling the followers of God to be ready, be sober, be watchful, be on guard? Because our enemies don't sleep. Our enemies don't sleep. The world, our own sinful hearts, and the devil are always on the prowl. They always are awake. They're always on the alert. They're always looking for an opportunity to slow you down, to destroy you, to hinder you. And especially to sow discord, hatred, suspicion, envy, strife, and contention in Christ's church. And that's why the scripture says, and I tried to gather some of these together in my sermon manuscript, that's why Jesus and the prophets and his apostles, they say, be on guard, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, be dressed in readiness, gird your loins, keep your lamps lit. Don't let sin sneak up on you. Don't drop your gloves. You and I are in a battle that is relentless against enemies which are arrayed against us, such that we are helpless without the armor of Jesus' one true saving gospel of justification by faith alone. Without the helmet of salvation, we're defenseless. Without that saving grace, apart from works by which we're saved, we have nothing to guard ourselves with. Without the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, we can't extinguish the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so those warnings and those cautions, those pleadings, those exhortations, the cries from Jesus Christ when he was in the world, from the apostles and prophets, they're on every page in our Bibles. The church in America today, if there's one problem that would characterize it more than all others, it would be simply that it's lukewarm. That's the biggest problem with the church, with what's left of the church in America today. I saw the testimony of a former Muslim who came to know Christ, and listening to him share his testimony was heartbreaking. It was gut-wrenching to hear. This is what the man said. He said, I had many Christian friends who had never, not one time, tried to tell me the gospel. And when I was saved, I thought about those Christian friends I had, and I concluded that either one, they didn't care I was going to hell, or two, they didn't actually think it. At every moment of your life in existence, listen, dear ones, at every moment, you and I should pray for opportunities to share the gospel with the lost people that we know. There are people in your spheres of influence every day, all around you, that are going to go to hell, that need to see the light of the gospel from you. And we need to be courageous. We need to speak that truth. We can't just do evangelism by birth. There are multitudes of lost people out there, coworkers and neighbors, friends and family, children. We're so petrified, we're so paralyzed by the terrible prospect that someone might be offended by the truth. And we shouldn't be. We're in a war against sin and unbelief in ourselves, but we're also in a war for the souls of the world. The sovereignty of God and salvation is a motivation to evangelize with confidence and calmness. The battle belongs to the Lord, just like David said. There's nothing to worry about. Just throw up a prayer to God and open your mouth and go for it. There's quite literally nothing to lose by evangelism, by doing it, by speaking the truth. Don't be scared. Just do it. I saw a video during my time in seminary when I was in Jackson, Mississippi, and it was a local event that had happened at a Walmart. Walmart's always a place where lots of news happens. Young man was hiding by a car, and this elderly woman got in her car. As soon as she electronically unlocked the car doors, he hopped into the passenger seat and pulled a gun, pointed it right at her, and said, give me your money. And she said, no. And he said, give me your money or I'm going to shoot you. And she said, with no hesitation, if you shoot me, you'll send me to heaven and you will go to hell. And she said the man put the gun down and just started sobbing. And she witnessed to him. She shared the gospel with him. And then she gave him the money that was in her wallet, gave him a $10 bill. And she said, he kissed me on the cheek, got out and left. That godly elderly woman from the news story reads her Bible every day. They showed her reading her Bible. It's all dog-eared and the pages are falling out and everything's underlined in it. Read that Bible every day, trusting in Christ alone. She was dressed in readiness. Her loins were girded. Her lamps were lit. She didn't care. You want to send me to heaven? Go right ahead. There's to be a heart focus in our day in and day out existence. How many Christians are just so distracted by all their other interests, all their other work projects, all their other goals? I just want to exhort you. This is the constant teaching of Jesus. Keep him first. Keep his kingdom and his righteousness first, and you will excel far more in those other interests and work projects and goals than you ever would if they were what you focused on. Why do we think the opposite is the truth? We do that all the time. Why do we not just believe him? He said in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And yet in our hearts and our minds, it's like, here's all these other things. And our heads are like hardwired over here. And God again and again is trying to push our head back. You keep focused on me and all that other stuff will take care of itself. And we say, no, we got to focus on all this other stuff. Seek me first. Make sure you read my word every day, that intake of my word. Let it suffuse your whole body. Let it come out your pores. And then all those other things, you'll be 10 times better at all of them anyway. Life is a giant battle to make God's goals our own. Life is a war to keep the first thing first always and to keep all idols from gaining the ascendancy. You know, where I grew up in Ohio, on the outskirts of Cincinnati, down by the Ohio River, there was a park that was less than 2 miles from my house. There was a huge hill, just a massive huge hill that was covered with grass. And myself and lots of other guys used to go over there and play King of the Mountain. And the game, it was very, very simple. If you're at the top, you stop everyone else from getting to the top. And some of the spills that guys took down that hill were pretty brutal, pretty rough. Guys were being thrown down the hill, thrown off and hitting each other from behind and tackling each other and rolling down the hill, and there was always a pile of injured guys over off to the side. But that's what every moment of our existence seems like. When I think about my own struggle with sin and to keep the Lord Jesus on the throne and keep him central and to keep God and his truth and his righteousness, there's always a million things trying to throw me off the top. A million things trying to get the ascendancy. And you've got to be vigilant. The first thing that's staying first is like the king of the mountain. And there's only room for one guy at the top, and everything else is always trying to get up there to throw that guy off. You know, I remember seeing some vicious collisions and brutal takedowns. If the person at the top, if they quit concentrating even for a second, someone would hit them from behind or hit them in the knees or hit them in the legs or the ankles, and they'd be rolling down the hill even for a second. Every day is the same battle. Every day is a challenge to live a godly life in the face of temptation. Every morning we wake up with the same grogginess, and do I really need to pray hard and read the Word of God every day? Yes, you do. Yes, I do. The calls of worldliness and Satan's schemes and his lies, they never sleep. They never let up. That's why Jesus said, be dressed in readiness. You start every day and you live every day ready for battle, ready to fight. Our enemies never leave us alone. They're waiting for you to have a spiritual down season. If you're not dressed in readiness, if we're not mentally renewed by the Word of God to think, to react, to prioritize, to obey as disciples of Christ, we will be taken in by the lies of our culture. Little by little, like Chinese water torture, drip, 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 little compromises here and there, little ideas here and there. The secularism getting a foothold and slowly but surely moving away. Look at verse 36. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. It's such a wonderful image, isn't it? Heaven is portrayed in Scripture as a wedding feast. The church is the bride, and Christ the bridegroom, and the festivities have been planned by the triune God before the foundation of the world and paid for by the blood of Christ. Is that going to be a great party? It's going to be the greatest thing ever. We're told to be like men waiting for their master to return from the wedding feast so we can immediately open the door to him so he doesn't need to knock. And we can show ourselves to be ready to do his bidding without a moment's hesitation. That's what a good servant does for their master. They see the master coming. They want to open the door. He doesn't even have to knock. He can come right in, and then we can wait on him. But look what happens when he gets home. Look at verse 37. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Now here's the crazy reversal. Listen to this. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve. The master will gird himself to serve his slaves. Look at the rest of it. And have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. I'd never noticed that until I studied this passage this week. Normally you would think the master comes home and the slaves serve the master, right? And get his meal and take care of him. He's going to come home to his slaves and gird himself and let them recline and wait on us. How gracious and glorious is our God? And how marvelous is it what he has purchased for us and achieved by the work of Christ? Incredible. God doesn't barely save us. He doesn't begrudgingly save us or let us in reluctantly. So gloriously perfect and blemish-free is the salvation purchased for us by Christ's obedience and his cross work and his resurrection. It will delight him to serve and wait upon us. You can't help but, after reading that, remember what happened in the upper room on the night before Jesus was crucified. Jesus in John chapter 13 laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Okay, and these feet would have been beyond vile, beyond nasty. Jesus even said that the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. God delights in giving his kingdom to the worst and most wretched of sinners at the expense of Christ. Why does he do that? To glorify his grace. And I would ask you, you reflect on yourself and the kind of person that you are, the sins you've committed in your life, the motives that have often been behind your actions or words, the lies you have told. Do we not glorify his grace? I think of God saving me, definitely glorifies his grace, really does. To think that God incarnate Jesus would give his holy back to a Roman scourge for me, that he would willingly lay down on a cross of wood, offer no fighting, no resistance, and lay still as they nailed him to it, that he would stretch out his holy hands on that tree so we could be served by him at the ultimate feast and celebration. Something seems wrong with that, but so great is God's love for his children. He would present us purified, perfect, justified, free of guilt, and holy before him at the last day. To think of him washing our filthy feet, bearing our guilt for sin, what a Savior we have. He'll have us recline at the table while he girds himself and waits on us. Look at verse 38. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. And the very last paragraph of the Westminster Confession says, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and from the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so he will have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. If God told us exactly when Christ would return, as that date approached, the church would likely be overrun with false professors of faith, people who partied hard and indulged their sin right up to the very last minute. When they see that day approaching, they would try to get ready, and that's why the precise date of Christ's return is not a fact of revelation. Only that it is fixed, and every day we get closer to it. And in the meantime, we are to spend that time in readiness, prepared for his coming. The spiritual disciplines are essential. I cannot emphasize them to you enough. You need to just not just be a member of a church. You can't just be a member of a church. You need to attend its services, its worship services. And you need to attend them prayed up and ready to hear. Read the larger catechism, what it says. How are we to prepare for the hearing of the word? How are we to prepare for the Lord's Supper? That's rock bottom, bare bones minimum. You got to be at church. You got to go to church. You ought to attend some of its activities too. You should be part of something. Maybe not everything. You don't want to be killed with time constraints by your church, but you need to be involved so you're around people, so you're opening the word of God with people. You need the means of grace. And people who are sporadic in their church attendance, not because they're providentially hindered, but out of sheer laziness or spiritual lethargy, they will imperceptibly begin a spiritual decline. I've been a ruling elder and a pastor for 2 decades now, and I've watched it happen again and again and again. We never stand still with Christ. Don't ever think that you do that. You don't stand still with him. We either grow closer to him or farther from him every single day. Keep growing closer to Christ in your knowledge of him through scripture and prayer and church attendance and coming to church prayed up and ready to listen to the text and learn your first priority in life. Seek first Christ's kingdom and his righteousness. Everything else will follow. Be a person who can say at any moment, yes, come Lord Jesus, come now, come today. I'm ready today. I'm ready now. Don't be the person who says, really? He's coming back tomorrow? And then you have to reflect on all the stuff you've been doing and, boy, I've got to get my act together and think about how awful it's been lately. And don't let your fire die. Don't let your fire die. Paul even said to Timothy in his first letter to him, 1 Timothy 4:13, he said to him, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. He's saying, stir it up. You got to stoke the fire yourself, which was given you by prophecy, by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Progress. We want to be making progress as servants of the master. It's never the perfection of our lives. Don't ever think that it is because we'll never be perfect. It's just the direction. It's not the perfection. It's the direction that you're moving. Where are you headed? Where are you in your life? Our progress ought to be evident to people around us. Don't neglect the gifts that you have within you. Use them for Christ. Work hard at your job and your vocation for Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Not for yourself, not to further your own name or to distinguish yourself, but for the glory of the one who owns you. The slaves, we're told, the slaves of Christ who are found busily working at their vocations, loving well the people that God has asked them to love, loving their churches, seizing the opportunities to proclaim Christ's gospel, they are those blessed slaves, says Jesus. Now look at verse 39 and 40. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You two be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Jesus emphasizes the need to be prepared. If we knew when a thief was coming, we'd be ready for them, wouldn't we? You know, one of the great advantages that we had against Japan in World War II was radar. And we also cracked their message encryptions enough to know where they were going to be in the Pacific War arena. And Jesus' message is very clear. No one has powerful enough radar to know when he's coming back. That date is unknown to us. No one can crack the code because there is no code. And so when you see books that come out setting dates for Christ's return, you need to use them to start bonfires. There was a book, Edgar Wisenant, he wrote a book called 88 Reasons Christ is Coming Back in 1988. And I saw an Amazon.com review of it recently that said, boy, has this book stood the test of time. Would you believe me if I told you that he wrote a book the following year in 1989 and said he had miscalculated because he forgot to assign a place for the year zero? So yeah, it was actually 1989. Be ready. The Son of Man is coming. What did Jesus say? At an hour that you do not expect. Be ready today no matter what. Be ready tomorrow no matter what. Don't be that guy. Remember how I've described him to you? What does he say all the time? Whatever. Whatever. I'm a recovering whatever guy myself. Been reading your Bible lately, Patrick? Kind of. What's wrong with you? What are you, a legalist? No, I'm just trying to help you. Just trying to love you, man. You got to get your stuff together. You got to get serious. Keep the fact of his coming ever before you as a motivation to be busy and not idle. As a motivation to keep watching and to keep your guard up. And as a deterrent to doing sinful and foolish things. Verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Peter seems to be asking, is this question just for the apostles or everybody in the world. And Jesus doesn't answer him directly, as he rarely did with Peter's questions. But his answer shows that it's definitely about everybody. This is talking to everyone, not just the apostles. His first parable in this passage contrasted the ready and the not ready. There are those busily fulfilling their callings and their vocations, doing their work, loving their families, loving their churches, loving the people that God has providentially put in their lives for his glory. And then there are those who believe that pleasure and pride and recognition and the lust of their eyes and their flesh, that that's what life is all about. And the contrast here is really, it's not between faithful Christians and unfaithful Christians. What's the contrast between believers and unbelievers? People that know Christ and people that don't. The believer longs for the return of Christ, longs for the return of his master. They're ready for it. They're watching. As soon as he comes down the road, he doesn't even need to knock on the door. We're going to open it for him, and he's going to come right in, and we'll be ready to serve him. And to our shock, he's going to have us recline at table while he serves us. But the believer longs for it. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. The unbeliever's not ready. He doesn't care. He doesn't care about things like the second coming of Christ. They seem so far off, so remote. And Psalm 10 says about the wicked, the judgment of God is far off, out of his sight. He says, surely I will never be in adversity. Their destruction at the hands of a just and holy God, it doesn't make their sleep go away. They don't worry about it. You can't help but remember the way that Jesus described the multitudes of mockers and unbelievers who were alive at the flood of Noah. What did Jesus say about that? Matthew 24:38. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. There, the world was populated with whatever people. And I can sell a lot of books. Moses built Noah's ark. Noah preached to them. He was a preacher of righteousness. He warned them, and there was plenty of extra room on the ark. And they all said, whatever, man, what are you talking about? And Jesus said they were eating, drinking, partying, and having a grand old time until a giant wave of water killed them all. It's just another day of partying and marrying and giving in marriage. And the second coming of Jesus is going to be just like that before the eternal state begins. And it's only going to happen one time. Every human being in the history of time will be attending that day. All of the whatever dudes that die, they'll be there. And they won't be saying whatever then, I promise you. All the dead will be raised from the earth, and all the living will be brought together before the judgment seat of Christ, whether they were interested or uninterested in him in this life. The saved will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in that moment because of the shed blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ that saved them. And the unsaved, they will appear before God with all their sins upon their account, and they will be condemned, and they will have that sentence of eternal judgment pronounced over them. Jesus said those will go away into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus warned the whole world again and again and again that this was coming. Be found in Christ on that day, dear congregation. Not having a righteousness of your own that you've tried to cobble together from supposed good works, but that righteousness that was achieved by Christ, because only it has what it takes to withstand the judgment of God. Jesus then illustrates the same truth with another parable. Look at verse 42 through 44. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. That term that's translated steward there is the term oikonomos, where we get the word economy. It means manager of a household or estate. That's a major theme in God's word, especially for Jesus' disciples to know. The principle that we have to glean from that is very simple and clear. Listen, everything that we possess, we were given by God. From your body, your senses, your talents, your self-discipline to develop your talents, your family, your church, the time allotted to you to live, your strength, your days of health, and all the material wealth and possessions in your life ultimately belong to God. We are merely stewards of them. We are merely stewards of someone else's, namely God's, goods. We manage what he has given us to manage. And so often we make that mistake. We think that what we have is actually ours. It's not. We possess it man to man in this world, yes, but ultimately it belongs to the Lord. There's a fine line between self-indulgence in a sinful manner and a proper enjoyment of God's good gifts. But what we are always to bear in mind is that Jesus' disciples are the purchased possession of Christ. We belong to Jesus Christ. You realize that? Everything you are, your body, your soul, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, were purchased and bought by Christ. You belong to Him. You are His property. As stewards, we are to be faithful in our managing the things that the one who bought us has entrusted to us. We're slaves of Christ, not slaves of sin any longer. But make no mistake about it, everyone is a slave. Everyone is a slave. We're either sin slaves or Christ slaves. If you think, I'm not a slave of anything, I've never been a slave to anything or anyone, yours is the grimmest form of servitude. What could be worse than a slave who doesn't even realize he is a slave or she is a slave? If sin is our master, sin is what we will serve, is what we will live for. If Christ is our master, then we're going to fight sin and we're going to seek to be more and more faithful to Christ as stewards of what He has given to us. Nothing is ultimately ours. When God puts into our hands in this life, what He gives us is simply for the purpose of His own glory. You need to see it that way. Your relationships, marriage, your talents, what money you have, possessions, cars, all of it. God has put it in your hands and said, I want you to manage my things for me. And I want to have a return on my investment. We are to see all of it that way and live that way. And Jesus asked the question, who is the faithful and sensible steward then? The one who lives in constant readiness for the return of his Lord. The one who sees in all their possessions something that belongs to Christ and to be invested for Christ. That person God will put in charge of his possessions, it says. You know, there's going to be work in heaven. There will be work in heaven. New heavens and the new earth, just as there was work for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden long ago. But it's going to be work unlike anything that we do here, in that our backs will not ache, and we won't get sunburned, and there will be no difficulties with it. We're not going to sweat or feel exhausted. Work will be redeemed, and working in God's new heavens and new earth, where sin is abolished and there's only a glassy sea, it will be a great joy for all eternity, just as worshiping the Lamb will be as well. Have you ever heard a pastor or a minister or an elder say, heaven's going to be so awesome, it's just going to be a worship service that goes on for eternity? I did not think that was good news when I was a kid. Because I honestly thought my pastor was like Pharaoh. He just won't let the people go. But when we worship God in heaven, it's going to be the most glorious thing ever. Because every last vestigial remain of sin, everything that hinders us from really enjoying God, it's going to be completely gone. Can you imagine? We can only imagine. What is it going to be like to really love God with no attachment to sin whatsoever? That's going to be the ultimate experience, to be able to worship and love God the way He really deserves to be loved. Okay, look at verse 45 and 46. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and listen to this, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that's why I say this passage is not talking about more faithful versus less faithful Christians. It's a contrast between believers and unbelievers. If a person is a sadist who enjoys beating and hurting male and female slaves and wants to eat and get drunk, that person's not a believer, obviously. The threat is horrifying to hear. That person, we're told by Jesus, will be cut in pieces. And they will be assigned a place with the unbelievers. And what is the place of unbelievers? Well, it's hell. It's hell. They die in their sins, reject Christ, their sins will be legally charged to their account, and they will be sent away. I never knew you. Depart from me, you cursed ones. Verse 47 and 48 to close out the passage. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrust much, of him they will ask all the more. Jesus talked about hell more than any prophet before him, and more than all of his apostles after him. The punishment in hell will be exact justice. It will be based precisely upon how much sin each individual unbeliever committed. People who die in ignorance of the gospel, they are still guilty of breaking God's law, aren't they? And they're guilty of hating God. And they're guilty of having no interest in God whatsoever, and therefore they are still in their sins and under God's just condemnation. But what about those who have heard the word of God and the gospel and reject it, they have a worse punishment awaiting them in hell if they don't repent. Many lashes versus few. Many lashes versus few lashes. Those given much will have a lot required of them. And so I want to say to you all, covenant children, whose parents faithfully disciple you and read the word of God to you and teach the gospel to you, you have much to answer to God for. To have the privilege of walking in the light and then turning your back on it, it makes you liable to a special level of God's condemnation in hell. And people might think when they hear me say that, you're just trying to scare people now. I would respond, yes, I am. I am trying to scare you because you should be scared. Listen to the warnings in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You hear that? Of how much worse punishment is someone who's heard the gospel, has been prayed for their whole life, whose parents walked them through what the gospel is and told them that you need to repent and believe. What does it mean if they turn their back on Christ and they die in their sins? It says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose they'll be worthy to trample the Son of God underfoot? See, people who never heard the gospel, they can't trample the Son of God underfoot. They're still guilty, oh yes, of sin. But there's a worse punishment for those who have heard it and reject it. Jesus' warnings about hell and about the need for the new birth and the need for repentance and faith in him alone for salvation, they're constant in God's word. Believers in Christ alone and unbelievers are separated not just by one having faith and the other not, but also by the lives they live and the priorities with which they live them. Jesus emphasized the changed life dramatically in his teaching. We're not saved by living differently, but those who are saved always live differently. We've seen Jesus' warning against religious hypocrisy. Why pretend for men when God knows everything? We've seen Jesus' warnings against all forms of greed and covetousness. Materialism is just as destructive as false hypocritical religion. Our lives do not consist in what we possess. We're not defined by those things. We're merely stewards of them. The rich man that had that great harvest and all he could think of when his land yielded plentifully was building bigger barns and taking his ease and eating and drinking and enjoying his wealth for many years to come. And Jesus said, you fool, this is the last day of your life. Who's going to have all that stuff then? That man would die that very night. Jesus' disciples are commanded, don't worry about anything ever. We're commanded to be faithful with what God asks of us in terms of our jobs and in terms of the people that he's asked us to love, our families. We're stewards only of those things. What a wonderful way to live, though. We enjoy God's gifts, but they're not our life. They don't define our existence. They're tools for God's dominion in the world and ways for us to live for and glorify Christ. Jacob's son Joseph glorified God, and everyone knew Joseph's God was real and was with him while he was there in Egypt. He was a slave in Potiphar's house. Probably some very menial tasks. Then he ends up unjustly in prison. And he worked hard there and stayed close to God. And didn't let it get him down. Where you work right now in God's providence and plan is exactly where you're supposed to be. Changes may be possible if they're in your hands. But while you plan for the future, make sure that you're faithful with today's tasks. And that you put your whole heart into everything you've been asked by God and your boss to do. Especially loving your spouse, loving your family, loving your church. Don't worry about anything. Look at the birds, look at the grass, look at the plants, look at the flowers. Be faithful. Know that Christ will work. His work will save you. And it's perfect and it lacks nothing. And I want to encourage you, if you are a disciple of Christ, the scary warnings, they're not scary for us. Because Jesus took it all away. Jesus suffered such unspeakable agony, such bitter, terrible suffering. He drank every drop of that wrath till it was dry. And God says, in the meantime, I want you to live a life and not worry at all. And I want you to trust me completely. And I want you to live in readiness because I'm coming back. And when I come back, I'm going to take you to be with me where I am. And I have many mansions in that place. You know, started teaching the Heidelberg Catechism to my younger kids. And question one summarizes Luke 11 and 12 perfectly. Listen, I'm going to close with this. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I like not being my own. I like being the purchased property of Jesus. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And therefore, be dressed in readiness because he's coming back. Lord, haste the day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name that we have that most certain promise. It is a most certain expectation. The most certain expectation we could ever have that Jesus will be coming back. And those that know the brokenness of repentance and see the depth of their sin and trust in Jesus' shed blood for the whole of their forgiveness and in his righteousness for the whole of their righteousness before God in that day. We are so happy and so thankful to be your purchased possession. May we live lives that are free from worry, dressed in readiness, and always eager for Jesus to come back and get us. We pray in his name. Amen.